The story has taken so many forms, has been told so often that there's really no need to put names or places on it. It's about a child living in a home where the atmosphere is one of despair and hopelessness. There's drug abuse and alcoholism present, and the air is frequently filled with the sounds of fighting, raised voices, and obscenities and breaking glass. Perhaps worse, the child is often alone, even after midnight, alone in the house, listening to the noises the night makes, wondering why his father and mother can't get along, wondering why they don't seem to care what happens to him, wondering why he must spend his every waking hour afraid. When we hear stories like that, hoping and praying that they don't end badly for the child, we know why things are so bad for him and why he's always afraid, don't we? It's because he's unloved. And we know what the answer for his fear is. The answer is love. If his father and mother truly loved him and didn't just say it or occasionally feel something that they think is love, if they truly loved him, he would never have to be afraid. And that's because, as the Apostle John says, perfect love casts out fear. I bring this child, whom many of you know, and some of you are, or have been, to our attention this morning, because in a very real sense, we are all that child at some point in our lives. Not necessarily in our homes growing up, but certainly in facing a hostile, uncaring world. We're all afraid at times. Afraid we aren't going to get a job we need. Afraid we won't make friends at school. Afraid we won't be a good husband or father or mother or wife. Afraid of something. The answer to fear is not security or charm or a class on marriage, though those are all good things. Ultimately, only one thing can cure our fears and enable us to live fearlessly in a hostile, uncaring world, and that is love, the love of God and the love of others, the love of which John writes in the fourth chapter of this letter. In the second half of this chapter, he makes two essential points that we need to hear today. The first is that the children of God abide in their heavenly Father's love. And the second is that that love is what conquers all of our fears. First, verses 13 through 16, he talks about abiding in love. He writes, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." We don't abide in God's love simply because we feel it or because we feel loving. Both of those things at times are not so. There are times when we don't feel God's love, which is not to say that it's not there, simply to say that we don't perceive it. There are times when we don't feel loving, and that's an indictment of us, but it's not, again, about feeling nearly so much as it is about abiding. We abide in God's love, according to John, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And the emphasis by his saying that is not on what we feel or even on what we've done, but on what God has done and is doing. Our love then is a response to what the Holy Spirit does within us. The question then is, how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? Well, we know that because our basic orientation in life has changed from pleasing self to pleasing God. from pleasing self to pleasing God. We all know children, some of whom are in their 40s or 50s or 60s. We all know people of whatever age whose primary orientation in life is about themselves. It is all about you, we are told. It is all about having the best time you can possibly have in life. It is all about getting everything you want. And while it's true, you can't take it with you, at least you can enjoy it while you've got it. We all know folks for whom that's the way they approach life. They approach every question with, how can I benefit from this? Every question, every situation, every person, they ask that same question, how can I benefit from this? Well, we know that we have the Holy Spirit in us when instead of seeking to please ourselves, seeking to benefit ourselves, we seek to please Him, and we please Him through faith and through obedience. Second way that we know that we have the Holy Spirit within us is, quite frankly, when we experience guilt. Okay, I grew up Jewish. I know that guilt can be a good thing. Okay, we live in a society that tells us that guilt is never good. You should always try to get rid of your guilt. You should do everything you possibly can to avoid feeling guilty. And quite frankly, if you do something wrong, you should tell yourself that it's not wrong so that you don't have to feel guilty. I'm sorry, folks. Anybody who grew up with a Jewish mother knows that that's simply not true. There are plenty of times when you should feel guilty. It is true, if you grew up with a Jewish mother, that you also know that there are times when you shouldn't feel guilty, but that she makes you do so anyway. That's not what I'm advocating. What I'm advocating is recognizing simply that there are times that we go astray. And when we do, guilt is, in fact, the proper response to that, provoked by the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's true. I mean, people feel guilty for lots of different reasons. But one primary reason for Christians, in fact, the most important reason, is because of a recognition that we have looked God the Father in the face and said, no, I'm not going to do what you told me to do. Or yes, I'm going to do what you told me I should not. We do so anyway. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit comes to us and He says, you know, you messed up. Admit it. Admit that you messed up. Our feelings of guilt under those circumstances are generally a demonstration that the Spirit abides in us. And it's a good thing, too. It's kind of like pain. Who here likes pain? Well, that's good. I was going to refer you to Choate if anybody had raised a hand. Okay. Nobody likes pain. But we all know that pain has a purpose, right? The most unfortunate people in the world are that handful of people who've been born with a genetic disorder that does not enable them to feel pain. They break limbs. They don't even know it. They suffer concussions. They haven't felt a thing. They're having cancer grow in them. They don't know it. What is the pain does? Pain informs us that there's something wrong. Guilt, the action of the Holy Spirit in showing us our sin, is also something that shows us that something's gone wrong. And that's part of the purpose of the Holy Spirit living within us. Okay? So our basic orientation and the ways in which we fail to live up to that orientation. That's how we know that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Okay? We also abide in God's love according to John when we confess and testify to the work of Christ in the world and our lives. Look at verses 14 and 15. He writes, "And we have seen and testify that the Spirit has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Now, this is not simply a matter of saying the right words. Anybody can say the right words, right? Anybody can tell others whatever they want. You know, if I happen to know that, to pick a ridiculous example, I happen to know that Jim believes that the sun revolves around the earth. Okay, he's a believer in geocentrism. Bet you all didn't know that about him. I go up to him and I say, "Jim, did you? I believe that the sun revolves around the earth. Do I believe that? No, I don't believe that. But I've just made a friend. I've told him what he wants to hear, and he now knows that I'm part of the 23 people among all the 7 billion of our planet who believe that the sun revolves around the earth." Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's meaningless, obviously. Anybody can say anything. What John is talking about here is saying it first with the conviction and the faith that it is in fact true, but second, being willing to testify to that fact. To stand up in front of others who will be hostile or may be hostile. You know, I could also go up to Jim and say, "You know, the sun is at the center of the solar system and the earth revolves around it. Did you know that?" To which he might say, "No, it doesn't. It's the other way around, you fool. Humanity has believed that since time immemorial." And I could say, "Oh, well, you know, the fact that you believe that doesn't mean that it's true, okay? The fact that he believes that the sun revolves around the earth, that doesn't make it true, does it? No, okay? I know that it's false, and I know that, in fact, the other way around is the truth. And so, even though he may reject the message, even though he may react hostily, I have an obligation to tell him the truth. And so I'm going to. And I'm going to leave the reaction in his hands. In the same way, if I go up to someone who is not a Christian and tell them, "Did you know that Jesus died for your sins and mine and rose from the grave to defeat the power of sin and death over us?" That person might say, "Oh, come on. Nobody in this day and age believes that nonsense." Well, that's up to them to determine their own response. The point is, the obligation to testify is ours. We have no obligation to convert anybody. God does that. All we can do is testify to what we have seen and heard. And that is part of how we know that we abide in the love of God, if we're willing to do that. And the reason is simple. It's because the love of God is more important to us than the approval of men. Right? The love of God is more important to us than the approval of men. Men can approve or disapprove. Men can reject or accept. We are only called to speak what we know. And we know that we abide in God and in God's love when we do that. The third way that he mentions is in verse 16. He says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him." God loves us And so we love in return. And then we love others as well. The order is important. The order is absolutely crucial. And the reason the order is absolutely crucial is because that word love doesn't mean what a lot of people in our day think that it means. It is not referring to romance. It's not referring to feelings at all. It's referring to a way of being and acting and speaking that reflects who God is and what He has done. You remember when we talked about this earlier in this series, the definition of love can be found at the cross and at the empty tomb, in the death and resurrection of Christ, in His willingness to undergo the worst of fates, being forsaken by God in order to bring about our salvation. He gave His very life for us. That's the essence of love. Okay? And so we know that we abide in God's love when we love others in that way. When we give, when we sacrifice, when we are willing to put our lives, our time, our abilities, our finances, our homes, everything that we have, when we put that on the line, that is what the love of God is about. And that's the love that comes through us and demonstrates that we do indeed abide in God's love. Now the question then becomes, to what end? Why do we abide in God's love? And John's answer is, in order that that love may be made perfect in each creature. For His love to be made perfect in us means that we know, not simply in the head, but in the heart, not simply in word, but in deed, not just in abstraction, but in real life, we know that He is our Father and always will be. Always will be. His love then is perfected in us for two reasons. John says in verses 17 and 18 that that by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So we're perfected in love in order that we can approach the day of judgment with confidence. Now, a lot of people think, oh, what difference does the day of judgment make? Believe it or not, there actually are a lot of people who live in deathly fear of being judged by God. And it's because they know that there's sin in their lives and they haven't got a clue what to do about it. And so they not only feel guilty, but they recognize that one of these days they're going to have to account for it. We all are. We all are. And Christ doesn't want us to live in fear. He came and died and rose again so that we would not have to live in fear, so that we could know that we could approach the bar of God and be judged in the light of Christ rather than in the light of our sin. Well, the second reason, even more important in lots of ways, is in verses 19 through 21. He says, we love because He first loved us, which is, as I said before, crucial to know where the priority lies. We love as a response, not because we're such wonderful people. We love as a response. And if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. Keep in mind, in Scripture, many times extreme expressions are used to express a contrast. Put this another way, he's saying, if anyone says, I love God, but is indifferent to his brother, or doesn't care about his brother, or is apathetic toward his brother, or is hostile to his brother. I mean, you don't have to hate somebody to simply be hostile to them. If anyone is like that, if anyone says, I love God and I hate Democrats, Republicans, liberals, conservatives, black people, white people, Asian people, gay people, Jewish people, people with handicaps, people who aren't smart, people who don't have college degrees, people who went to Harvard. Name your people. If anyone says, I love God, but I can't stand, I don't like, I'd rather not have anything to do with, fill in the blank. Then John says, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It's amazing when you think about it. It's a lot easier to say that you love somebody you've never seen in some ways than the person who's right in front of you, who is in some way irritating. You know, you look at Brad and you think, he just drives me crazy. You know, those goofy glasses. And you know, he's an overeducated simpleton, and you know, just something about him that irritates me. I don't know what it is about you, son, but I just don't like the look on your face. But you know what? I love God. You drive me crazy, but I love God. Isn't that easy? No, it shouldn't be. Because he's so cute. It should be easy. It should be a lot easier to love a man who is sitting right in front of me, to be able to appreciate him for all of his good qualities, to overlook if there is anything that irritates me, and by the way, there isn't, okay? At least not that I've found yet. Let's work together for a couple of years, we'll see. No, it ought to be easier with someone right in front of you. But for an awful lot of people, it's a lot easier to dislike the people in front of you. At the same time, you say, oh, God, isn't he wonderful? Yeah, God is wonderful. And we can and should love him. But that has the necessary implication that we also love the man, the woman, the child right in front of us. It is necessary. It's not optional. It is commanded. And that doesn't mean that you love out of duty or out of fear of punishment. You love because that is what you want to do. If I love God, loving Brad or anybody else here is easy by comparison. So remember that child I mentioned at the beginning? That child may not get the love he or she needs from his mother or father. Some of you have experienced that. I've experienced that at times. Marianne has experienced that. Many of us have. But that doesn't mean that there's not somebody. There is somebody who will love that child. This week, we had VBS, and guess what? A bunch of you showed love to children, some of whom you didn't know before we had VBS. And you loved that child, not knowing what his or her background was, not knowing what he or she needed. But the fact is that you knew, we all know, that love is the one thing that we all need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have put children in front of us, children of all ages, who desperately need to be loved, and who in the course of being loved by us will discover yours as well. As they see you at work in us, as we testify to what you have done in us. And Father, we thank you for those opportunities, and we pray that as you give them to us, you will show us daily how to live in the love that you've poured out on us, that others may see it and praise you for it. For it's in Christ's name and for his sake that we ask it. Amen.